You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
So we've got our handout here before us. If you remember from last time, we said that Lamentations has acrostics for all but the last chapter. And chapter one is 22 verses. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And I guess I should, you know, make sure we all remember what's an acrostic. Marlon, what's an acrostic?
Where the first letter of each phrase or word or sentence or something carries some meaning across the whole list. So in this case, the Hebrew alphabet.
Yeah. So verse one starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next verse starts with a bet. That's the second letter. Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, all the way down to tav, which is the final letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's A through Z, so to speak. And poetically, each verse is got a letter to start off. And one of the things we have to kind of think about as we go through this is why did he, you know, presumably Jeremiah put together the poetic structure in such a way to make use of acrostic. And, you know, there's been different thoughts, and I'll share it a little bit last week, and I'll just sort of, again, as we go along, help us to think through why some of the poetics might be structured the way that they are. Here I think a very common thought is when we're thinking of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, when we're thinking of the destruction of Jerusalem by going sort of the equivalent of A to Z, it sort of brings out the completeness, the wholeness of destruction of Jerusalem. Imagine a little kid's book. Jerusalem destroyed A to Z. A, annihilated. B, blasted. C, corrupted completely. D, destroyed. E, eliminated. F, failed. All the way to Z, zap, Jerusalem's gone. So you could imagine how that could bring out powerfully A to Z, the completeness of Jerusalem's downfall and demise. So the handout shows you the acrostic in some regard. But as you probably have gathered, the handout is more than just wanting to show you the acrostic, because it actually doesn't even give you the Hebrew words that are used in the acrostic. The purpose of the handout is to show you that in addition to the acrostic style, there's something else stylistically going on here. And that's the use of chiasm. And in this case, I think I put on the handout there, macro chiasm, because chiasm typically often is something you can have just like in one sentence. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I think that's a form of a chiasm. Chiasm is when you say something, develop it, and then sort of reverse it and come back out in the opposite form. And, when you do that on a bigger level, you can see how it gets used to structure. And often it can lead you to the center of something. Of course, sometimes you can kind of discern that the chiasm also wants to highlight the things on the edges too, because those are things that really get repeated at the start and at the end. And so in this case, if you notice, looking at your handout, we've got 22 verses. And, you know, lots of times when I might show you a chiasm, there might be like 1 to 2 to 3 levels deep. Probably more than just one, maybe 2 or 3 levels deep. When I typically might show you a chiasm, we look at this, is 10, 11 layers deep, really. So if you notice on the handout, the first letter past the little Hebrew alphabet, A, and then you scan all the way to the bottom, you see A with the little single quote. We call that a prime. And so verse 1 has a correspondence to verse 22, A and A prime. And you see that there's similar language that gets repeated in verse 1 and verse 22. And there it's the word great. And you see the Hebrew word that's there. It's important to realize, right, if you're talking about chiasms, it's not really enough just to see a chiasm in the English language. It's got to be supported in the original text. It's not something you sort of can manufacture by translating in a certain way. It's not really being fair then. So then A and A prime have a correspondence. But then look at verse 2, that's listed as B. And that corresponds with verse 21, B and B prime. And there it's on the language of none to comfort her. And then repetition as well of enemies. And so then the next level deep you see is on distress. The next level, verse 4 and 19 priests. The next level, 5 and 18. Next level, 6 and 17, Zion. And so the levels keep paralleling each other and have this sort of, maybe another way, by the way, thinking of a chiasm, I sometimes use the example of a sandwich, but you got to make the sandwich kind of like in an OCD kind of way, right? You got to not only have the two pieces of bread, but then the next, you got to have two slices of the same kind of cheese, and then two slices of the same kind of meat, and then two tomatoes, and, you know, maybe one pickle in the middle just to be the center, right? So it's got to be that going in layers that then meet at the middle. So here's what we have here. And sometimes these layers, when you see chiasm, will be more just little word cues for structure. But often, and a lot of what we see today, is there's themes being paralleled and expanded on. And it's interesting, you think of Hebrew poetry often has parallelism, where they say something and then immediately say it in a different way. Here, the whole chapter sort of has a bit of a parallelism in the first half to the second half. But let me ask this. I haven't actually had us read the chapter yet. I am going to do that here next. Any thought on why he might have done this chiasm like this? And in fact, let me just ask that, you know, why might he have done that chiasm in this way, sort of paralleled the first half and the second half? Why that might be a good question just to have in our mind as we go ahead and read it. And it's a long chapter. I think it'll just make sense for this one. I'm just going to go ahead and read it for us, and then we'll dig into talking about it. Hopefully everyone's there. Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become? She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them, as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Amen. So there we have, we read the first chapter. And the question I put to you guys is, why might he have used the chiasm in such a chapter-wide format and sort of had a bunch of things parallel in the first half with the second half? Any thoughts when we just having just read it there?
Could it be a memory device, very much like we use rhyme and songs and that kind of thing?
Well, in general, I do think chiasm is very helpful for that. And I think chiasm especially has been useful in past generations when more stuff was recited audibly, and especially for like a congregational setting. You think of like even like Homer and the Odyssey, right? It's poetic, his poetic meter sort of helps for a verbal presentation of the material. And I think certainly that brings repetition out in general with chiasm. So I do think that's helpful. I also think it's helpful in that regard with like, you know, we tend to write in paragraph structures with an intro sentence and a concluding sentence and the supporting statements in between. And that's kind of chiasm in some sense, if you think there's a start and an end with some meat in the middle. But I think there's more that we can say for this particular chapter. Anyone else notice anything as we went through it? Anybody notice the difference between persons? Who's doing the talking in the first half for the most part versus the second half?
Is it like the first half is God speaking and the second half is like Jeremiah speaking? Am I?
It's a good guess. I don't think the answer is yes, but I think you're on the right track.
Okay.
He switches to first person in the second half, primarily.
Wow. So third person narrator is the first 10 verses for the most part. And then the second half, for the most part, is first person. And what's typically understood as you look at it, it's the first half is the narrator, the author, which, as we've said, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaking descriptively about what's happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. What's understood on the second half is actually that the city itself is being personified. The city of Jerusalem is being personified and speaks sort of firsthand, expressing the anguish of the personified city. And of course, we know the city isn't alive. The city's full of people who are alive, but that's poetically how it's bringing us into what took place there in the destruction of Jerusalem. You get these two voices, and they mirror each other. What is said of Jeremiah descriptively then in reverse order backs through those same topics in the other half of the chiasm, and it's the city expressing in a personified way what took place. And if you notice, most classically, we could say that it's actually verses 1-10 is Jeremiah, the narrator, and verses 13-22, the last 10, being the city personified. And then verses 11 and 12, the center of the chiasm, really is the hinge, because it's in the middle of verse 11 that it switches from third person to first person. And interestingly, 11 and 22, you can see it on your handout. A lot of translations, unfortunately, you can't see it. 11 and 22 not only are a chiasm in general, but there's actually a sort of chiasm within itself. If you look on your handout, it's see and look on verse 11, and then verse 12, it's look and see in those orders. A lot of translations don't bring out the actual literal order. Some of them just say, like the ESV, let's see, it says look and see in both 11 and 12. But in the Hebrew, it's actually see and look and see. So even there's that chiastic structure within those key double keywords on the center part of the passage for today. And so it seems that this is all part of his structure to bring out two perspectives of the destruction of Jerusalem, and thereby in emphasizing and to Jeff's point, helping us to really remember what all's gone on through all of it too. There are other beautiful elements that I could mention along the way, other structural kind of aspects. One thing, for example, is the word all, A-L-L, all, appears 16 times in these 22 verses. All her lovers, all her gates, all her majesty. Again, what does that bring out? Really, the widespread, complete, wholesale destruction here. So he uses these repeated words. And it is interesting in verse 9 and verse 17, the voice switches unexpectedly. So in the first half, we said it's the narrator, author Jeremiah speaking, but verse 9 shoots in a personified city statement at the end of verse 9. Oh Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then the same thing happens in verse 17, where it's in the first person, and all of a sudden it switches to a third person perspective. And presumably that's part of the poetic nature and sort of continuing to keep in mind that there is these dual voices in this passage. And so as we look today, we're going to see, you know, some of the reversal component, what Jerusalem once was, it isn't anymore. And I think it was Karen mentioned the lack of comfort. We're going to get a chance to think a little bit about that today as well. So any questions so far in the structure before we dig into looking at some specific verses?
Yes.
Renee.
Yes. Well, you said that shift was in verse 17, that it was personified. I'm missing. I think maybe it looks like it's in verse 18.
Let's see here. What I said was that the last half is in the first person, except in verse 17, there is a switch momentarily back to the third person. So if you look at verse 17, it says Zion stretches out her hand, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob. So there, that verse breaks the mold and switches back momentarily to the third person author describing it. Yeah,
I was confused. Okay.
Yep. Yep. Good question. Good to clarify there. Yeah, Jeff.
This is a general general understanding that these chapters are written in a chiasm form. Is that correct?
I'm not saying that all the chapters are going to demonstrate the same chiasm. We're going to talk chapter by chapter some of the additional structural devices. This macrochiasm does not exist in all the chapters. This chapter, it does.
Is the general agreement among scholars that in fact it is written in a chiasm and it should be interpreted that way?
Good question. I think there's general agreement on the two voices and the parallel of it. Some scholars just are not as quick to do literary analysis and talk a lot about chiasm. So, you know, there's I've seen sort of one scholar who really flushed it all out in the details, and what you have is a simplified version. And I haven't heard any scholarly disagreement with that. I haven't heard anyone write an article say, no, that's all bunk. I think the general point of the two voices is widely recognized, not only here, but elsewhere. And the chiasm seems to very much be present. You know, I think it's clear enough in even what I've given you, even though you're not a Hebrew speaker, you can see those words get repeated. I don't know if that answered your question, but.
What I was getting at really is, if there is this agreement, you would think that the translations would be a little bit more clear about, you know, when you go through verses 11 and 12, the see and look, and then the look and see. Julie and I are both looking at this in the NIV, and it's not as clear as what you read from the authorized version there.
The ESV, that's what I read from. Yeah. I think that hits the nail on the head in terms of differences in translation strategy. The NIV there's sort of two extremes. There's the very word for word literal as possible, and then there's the convey the meaning as much as possible, with the acknowledgement that word for word, you know, translating doesn't always match up because of idiom, because of different ways of talking. So the NIV on the spectrum of translations is definitely more toward the concern for translating meaning. There are certainly ones that do it more so, but that's where the NIV is. The ESV is much more toward the one that's trying to preserve literal language. But even the ESV didn't capture that word order because most, the word order that I mentioned on verses 11 and 12, because most translations are very not that concerned about trying to convey in English the nuances of Hebrew structure and style, because as soon as you try to go and start doing that, you realize it ends up quickly with clunky English, and meaning it's just sort of choppy, strangely worded in English, and it becomes lost on the English reader. So because English translations are in the business of selling Bibles to English reading folks, they're trying to capture the sense of the words, you know, with as clearest English as possible. And just most translations are not that interested in a very ultra hyper literal, which would be what you would need to see some of these things more clearly. But I do think the ESV does a pretty good job, and you can follow along. And with your handout, if you had an ESV or especially like an NASB, follow the chiasm chart I gave you against one of those more literal translations. You'll see a lot more of the chiasm come through. And if you're really bold and have like an interlinear interlinear Hebrew Bible or something like that, then you could even all the more maybe match up some of these things, even since I gave you the little Hebrew words there. So
right now I'm stuck with my large print NIV.
They do make large print other versions too. but you know, the NIV is very, very readable, and particularly I know you've got the 1984 NIV, which is vastly better than the new editions of the NIV, and so you will not be not well served. I'm sure you'll do just fine with the 1984 NIV there. So, all right. Any other questions on the structure? So what I'm going to do today, against my better judgment. Probably for all the reasons why the English translators don't more clearly bring out Hebrew structure like I just said, but against my better judgment, what my game plan for tackling chapter one is, I'm going to have a start in the center of this chiasm and start at the center at 11 and 12, look first there, and then I'm going to go back to the start, and I'm going to work us through, and I'm actually going to try to work us through bringing in both sides of the chiasm. So after we look at 11 and 20, 12, I'm going to go back to verse 1 and have us read verse 1 and verse 22. And I want us to see the voices, the third person, first person, sort of speak with each other. And I want to tackle, you know, then so after verse 1 and 22, then we'll go to verse 2 and 21. And we'll work together. And that may be disastrous, but we're going to see how it goes. I think that it helps us to think of the two voices that way. And plus, it's just a long chapter. And if we do that, I think it helps us to give us a little bit more of a manageable structure. Because then we'll, instead of dealing with 22 verses that might, in a sense, seem like 22 different points, we'll deal with 11 things that are all dealing with maybe just 11 points then. And so we'll get through a few of them tonight, and then we'll do more for probably the next two weeks after that. We'll see the pace we set tonight, and I'll adjust for next week. But let's look then at 11 and 12. And could I maybe get Gladys to unmute and read verses 11 and 12 for us? And you're on mute, remember, Gladys.
Okay.
There you go.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yep.
Verse 11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord afflicted on the day of his fierce anger.
Okay, good. So this, of course, stands at the end of that first section, the narrator's perspective, and then issues a call to look and see all the sorrows. And so this is a simple question now. Who is it calling to look and see?
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay. That's one answer. There's a second answer.
Passers by.
And so this call to look and see is actually offered to both. And it's here, by the way, as I mentioned, the transition, right, that comes to the personified Jerusalem. Verse 11, right, it's speaking about her people groaning, but then look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And so it's interesting. We'll talk about asking the Lord to look and see in a moment, but thinking of asking the passersby to look and see, the looky-loos, you know, this is the people who are driving by on the freeway and they're slowing down to see what's going on in that accident over there. There, Jerusalem here is calling for those who are passing by to look and see. And just to make sure we know what we're talking about here, if you look and see, general question, if you look and see, what are you going to see?
Destruction, sorrow, misery.
Yeah. Destruction, sorrow, misery. If you notice in verse 12, when Marlon used the language sorrow, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? This is, you know, sorrow upon sorrows. This is, you know, look how bad it is here. You can think of how there's a sort of a call for pity. You know, pity my circumstances. You know, there's a call, right, Karen mentioned earlier, we'll talk more about the comfort idea, right? There's sort of, when you're that down and out, you're hoping others will take pity on you as a form of comfort, right? For them to acknowledge all that you've gone through. And to, on the one hand, you can be ashamed and not wanting to look at you, but there's another aspect in which you want people to recognize how bad it's been for you. And so we see that look and see aspect. Verse 11, of course, if we're talking verses 1 through 10, really ending in the first part of 11, are the narrator, the first or the third person, we should think of everything that was said in the first 10, 11 verses there as contributing to what we're supposed to look and see about how horrible Jerusalem's situation is. But if you notice, verse 11a does have a specific thing that is in mind in terms of what's to be seen. What's the specific thing getting at? Anyone have a thought on that?
Food?
Bread. That's right. Yeah. They're searching, they're groaning for bread. And of course, prior to the fall, why is bread scarce prior to a fall of Jerusalem? What's going on just before the fall?
Under siege.
They're under siege. That's right. Babylon is sieging the city. So, of course, food is going to be you know, in short supply. But then you might remember after. Go ahead, Renee.
They didn't even have a sandwich.
They didn't even have sandwiches, that he said?
Yeah, no sandwiches.
That's right. This is on his mind when he made the chiasm. He's like, if only I had a sandwich. So I'll just.
Yeah. Yeah, but that was not a kosher sandwich.
Yes, it was turkey breast.
Okay.
And it was a kosher pickle. After the fall, as you might remember, they exported a lot of people. They exported them to Babylon. Remember the psalm we sang in Sunday school a little while ago, by the rivers of Babylon. So, you know, they deported a bunch of people. But you might recall they left some of the people. They left the poorest and least desirable peoples. And so after Babylon's, you know, destroyed the city and left only the people who weren't worth relocating, you could imagine how dire the situation is. And they were having trouble for food. Notice it says they trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. What might it mean to trade their treasures for food?
Selling their possessions, whatever they can find.
Yeah. So that's, you know, certainly the most, you know, basic read of this. Given that it's at the very end of the first half, right, with the narrator's voice, and then there's a shift, you could imagine that maybe you're getting to sort of a climactic statement of how bad things had gotten. And some have wondered if, when it speaks of treasures, that it might actually be as valuable as it might sound, that these are not just any treasures, but actually there's been a suggestion that what it has in mind here is, i.e. their kids, that they sold their kids as slaves so that they could eat their meals. And of course, this is not to suggest that, while it may not be explicitly stated here, there are other passages that tell us this sort of thing. Deuteronomy 28:53, this is, you might remember in Kings, Deuteronomy 28:53, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. There, as part of the covenant curses, it's speaking of the time when they'll go under siege and they'll run out of food and they'll eat their kids. You might remember we saw that in Samaria being sieged in our Second Kings series, and the women, remember, bargained on who would eat my son today and we'll eat your son tomorrow, that kind of thing. And then they ate the one son, and then the next day they hid the other son, and there was a big, you know, judicial matter, and obviously horrible times that they're in. Hosea 9:16 speaks of, even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. And so there are these different references to the judgment that will afflict their kids. And so that actually may be part of what's behind here too. Either way, the great famine that they're in because of their sin. Okay, thinking then of the focus of verses 11 and 12 here, this look and see idea. Look and see. So part of what we're going to do is, as we go back to the beginning in a moment of this chapter, we're going to be able to do what those passerbys are being invited to do, right? The passerbys are being invited to look and see on the affliction of Jerusalem, how great of an affliction. And we are able to do that, right? As we go through, we're going to look and see how bad it really was for Jerusalem. And of course, find applications and lessons from there. I do think it's interesting, this look and see language for passersby. Anybody remember how the passersby treated Jesus at the cross?
Scornfully.
Scornfully, yeah. Which is interesting. You know, the Synoptic Gospels really paint Jesus hanging on the cross and what he did, especially in the lens of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has a few different references that find echoes in the gospel accounts of what was going on the cross. But I think one that particularly stands out is Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then in Mark's gospel, In similar echo, it says, and those who passed by, Mark 15:29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Why is that a fitting, redemptive historical application to make at this point?
Zion represents God's presence with his people on earth, and it has been utterly destroyed. It's an object of scorn and ridicule for those who pass by. And of course, we know that the ultimate representation of God's presence among his people on earth is Jesus Christ.
That's right. And just to continue to run with that, because that's exactly right on. Remember, you mentioned Zion having God's presence, you know, representing God's presence. Well, especially because the temple was in it, right? And here, you know, even Mark's gospel brings this out. You who would destroy the temple, Remember, Jesus is the one who said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought, what are you talking about? But of course, he was talking about him, his body, as the temple of his body, because the Spirit of God is there present in Jesus. He's a tabernacle pitched among men where he is. It's the presence of God. And so he is literally the temple on earth, mobile. And so there you've got, in Lamentations, as you pointed out, Marla, Zion with its temple and the presence of God there in this forsaken, demolished, destroyed, judged format. And isn't that what's going on the cross? Of course, these passersby, they miss the point. They see the temple of God being destroyed in Jesus, and they think he's lost. They presume he's an unrighteous man. But of course, we remember how one of the centurions recognized this truly was a righteous man of God. And of course, why is Jesus doing that? Why is he essentially reenacting Lamentations there on Calvary? Lamentations records Jerusalem becoming what it became because of their sin. Jesus is suffers on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of our sin, right? That's the twist, right? Is he's there, the perfect one, not deserving that, but becoming all of what Lamentations has said, becoming that on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the passersby, too many of them look and miss it, much like the passersby were, unfortunately, for Jerusalem, also not giving her any comfort. But it is wonderful to think of the connection and really the way it gets revisited in Jesus, because that's what we need. At the end of the day, the passersby aren't going to give us the comfort. And so I love how 11 and 12 has the look and see, not only the passersby, but look and see, O Lord. Look and see, O Lord. And for us, that's got to, drive us to where all of us need to look and see ultimately. Yeah, we're going to look and see what Jerusalem went through because of their sin, but it's got to bring us to look and see what Christ did for us so that we won't ever have to endure this sort of hell, this sort of judgment. And, that's where we got to end up. It's ultimately to find help in the Lord and comfort in the Lord and restoration and renewal and salvation in the Lord. So questions on 11 and 12 before we then jump back to the beginning of Lamentations 1 and look at verse 1 in verse 22. All right. Let's try it out here. So Kim, could you read verse 1? And Mark, can you read verse 22 after that? And we'll take them together. And remember, the key word that was mentioned here is great, or many, depending on your translations. Don't forget to unmute yourself when you guys are talking there. Go ahead, Kim.
Yep. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer.
And 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint.
Okay, good, good. So here, though there's certainly some difference in topic, that key word of great is actually very helpful for looking at both of these two verses together. How great is the key idea in both of these verses, but in a different way. Let me ask this question. As you look at both of those two verses together, can let's point out what those verses say about how great Jerusalem was. What are some specific things? Point to verse and reference. What do we see here about how great, what was so great about her former greatness?
She was like a princess.
She was like a princess, right? And what's the context for saying that she was a princess? What kind of princess? A princess among who?
The providences.
Not providences. Close. Read it. Look at it. Oh.
provinces,
like states and provinces.
Oh, yeah.
yeah, it's not a word we use very much. Princesses among the nations, provinces, countries, the different groups of you know, among all the international scene, she was a princess among the nations. Think of some of the international prestige that Judah, Jerusalem, Israel as a whole has had in the past. What are some examples of some of her international prestige in the past?
Solomon's greatness with like the Queen of Sheba visiting to see the greatness of that province.
That's a very good a good reference. I think it's we should be quick to see the David Solomon era as we think of the former greatness here. That's when we went through that in First Kings. We talked about, especially under Solomon's era, the sort of golden age of the nation of Israel. You know, really reaching its heights in so many ways, and even to see that on an international scale. Even with David, you might remember, for example, his relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, and that good relationship they had, and all the wonderful cedars of Lebanon that they were able to acquire. You might even think of some more recent examples to the time frame. Anyone think of some more recent examples to the time frame of Lamentations here? What are we studying right now with Hezekiah? Who was the big bad troublemaker during Hezekiah? That's not too far away from this time frame.
Sennacherib,
that's right, of Assyria. And Assyria is going around beating everybody up. And, you know, even does come through and almost wipes out Judah. But at the end of the day, Sennacherib goes home without the prize. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, manages to the eyes of the nations around him to do what no other nation around them had been able to do, to withstand and resist the mighty hand of the Assyrians. What other nations have been able to do that? Of course, they all had their false gods that were powerless to save. Even more closer to this time, can anyone think of another example? I think of Josiah, and you might remember Jeremiah. We talked about how when Josiah died, he lamented his death, and then, you know, the rest of the kings thereafter, he's got a different tone. Things go downhill, but Josiah, you know, for a time there was the last real heights of Jerusalem and Judah, and really was having a prestige that they did not have after Babylon came through. Obviously, things went downhill after that. What are some other things that we see in verse 1 and 22 about how great Jerusalem was? What does it say?
She was full of people.
Full of people. That's right.
She was not.
Yeah, we'll talk about what it's not in a moment, but right now we notice they were full of people. They were this burgeoning, bustling city. And why might that be special and wonderful and important to think about?
Because the people of God.
That's right. And why is that important, by the way? Tell me why that's a good thing. It is a good thing, but...
well, I mean, God created us to glorify him and enjoy him. He created us to know him and to serve him. And a city where God has placed his name and his temple that's full of people who are worshiping him is the closest thing we get to heaven. Mm-hmm. this side of heaven.
Add two extra thoughts along those lines. Just keep running with that beautiful thought. You know, think of what you just said in light of two covenants, in light of the Adamic covenant, where we see in Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And here, these people of the Lord are being fruitful and multiply. Obviously, we would love to see it's the people of the Lord who are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth than the wicked. And then, you know, even more so to think of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised, specifically in the Abrahamic covenant, one of the promises was that the number of the people would be like the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And so here in its former heights of, you know, Jerusalem bearing God's name, full of so many people. So, yeah, good. So these are some examples we see in verse 1 and 22 here of some of the former greatness. Now what do we see in these verses about the opposite, about how great her fall has become? Because notice that's the word great here in one, it's how great she was, but in verse 22, right, it's in case it wasn't clear in your translation, when it says, for my groans are many, that's how the ESV says, it's actually my groans are great, same word. So verse 1 emphasizes sort of her past greatness. Verse 22 emphasizes how great her not greatness is, how far she has fallen the opposite way. She's greatly not good right now. And so what do we see here in terms of ways in which she has fallen, about how great her fall is? Give me a verse in reference here.
Because of her transgressions.
What verse are you out there?
22,
yeah. All my transgressions. Marlon is pointing out that important point about like how great it is to have a city full of righteous people. Oh, wait. I guess it's not a city full of righteous people. It's a city full of transgressors. They were supposed to be a city full of righteous people. That was the vision. That was the plan. That was the goal. But that's not what had happened. Okay, and so what else then has come about because of her great fall?
Well, going back to the first line, she's now lonely. She's empty. She's emptied out of people.
Yeah, lonely, solitude. Thank you. So those are...
And become a slave.
Yeah. Those are three important points, lonely, widowed, and slave. Lonely and widow, actually, from a poetic imagery, are put parallel. You know, how lonely sits the city that's full of people, how like a widow she has become. Those are kind of talking about the same thing. It's in its poetic parallel there. And think of the idea of why that's parallel. What's the connection there, you know, the stereotypical connection of the state of a widow with regard to lonely?
Well, when her husband died, it was, you know, that was her sustenance in a sense. And then she would be looked upon as a pariah, I guess, within society.
Yeah, and oftentimes a widow without her husband, maybe her kids are grown up and moved off, might literally be lonely. And if you remember, it's James that says in chapter 1, true religion is visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. You visit them because those are two groups of people that may be alone, that may be lonely, and may be blessed by your visiting them. And so the city here is pictured, you know, in very literal terms of lonely, because it had all the people now, and now they're all gone. They've all been, you know, exiled, and just a few lonely people are left. It's like a ghost town. And the imagery then of being like a widow, lonely, is there. And of course, you can think of Naomi.
Well, right? I think the contrast is that Naomi's husband died, and here the Lord hasn't died. She's a widow because of her sins.
That's right. Yeah. So, widow is obviously used here as an analogy of just the state of loneliness, but. You know, interestingly, when Naomi comes back, she's in rather bitterness at first, And she claims to be having nothing. And, you know, her husband's died, her sons have died, and I went out full, and now I come back empty. And you know, of course, I think even to your point there, Renee, she actually has more than she recognizes at that point. She's got Ruth, and it'll be at the end of the book that she'll be pointed out by some of the inhabitants of Judah that Ruth is worth more to her than, you know, so many different sons, that she had far more than she realized. And of course, the hope is in a book like Lamentations that this godly sorrow brings out repentance so that they recognize where their hope actually is, that is yet available. If they cling to the promises of God, if they turn back to the Lord, they can yet find salvation in grace. So what else do we... I'm sorry, go ahead.
She was being of course, unfaithful to the Lord because she had other pagan lovers.
Yeah, we'll get there in the next verse in a moment. That's the next section to deal with that even a little bit further. But for now, on verse 1 and 22... how else do we see the extent of her fall? Why is her fall so bad, so great? What else is it say about that?
Isn't there a contrast between the widow imagery and the princess as well? Princess being a woman who's desirable, who would have no trouble getting a husband. A widow, perhaps, being the contrast to that.
Yeah, and interesting.
And I mean no offense to any widows who are on the Zoom call. When you say it out loud, it sounds a little...
You know, you pointed out how horrible of you to say something like that, Mark.
Yeah.
So interesting, I forgot to mention the other one that Mary mentioned, because I also think there's a turn here too. Widow might turn in contrast to princess, but then princess contrasts with slave, right? And Mary had mentioned the slave reference there too. So she went from full to lonely, like a widow. She went from a princess to like a widow, and from a princess to like a slave. And it's interesting as we think of Israel's fortunes being reversed here. How did they start in all of this before they entered the promised land? Like a slave, right? Literally, they were in Egypt. They were slaves, and God delivered them out of the house of bondage and brought them into the promised land and set them as free under his holy good laws. And allowed them to grow and prosper. And now in their rejection and forsaking of their Lord as their husband, they are being, the reversal and ending up back to their sort of former state. Oh, and by the way, to note maybe what's already becoming clear is in the poetry here, Jerusalem is a girl, a woman. Female, in case you haven't noticed that, right? Like, you know, we refer to some, some things as his or hers or he or she's. It's very clear in the poetry that Jerusalem is being treated as a city, as a her. And so that's why you have imagery like widows and princesses and slaves. And we'll see later harlotry, prostitute sort of imagery, uncleanness imagery. So there's obviously very feminine imagery, and if people ever say the Bible's sexist and never talks about any women's perspective, well, you're the God all I want to say. Maybe not the shining, glorious passage, but it is using a lot of imagery to a woman's life and in various facets here. Many negative, unfortunately, because of the context of Israel's sin. Notice in verse 22, no one mentioned it yet, but the greatness of her groaning. You know, that's part of the fall, is that she's faint of heart. But what does that mean, right, to emphasize that currently now she's groaning and faint of heart? Cerevis, put some meat on that for us.
On what faint of heart means?
Faint of heart and groaning. Why, you know, what's that look like here?
Well, it's just misery, right?
Yeah.
And not having, maybe faint of heart could also mean not having any hope.
Yeah. There you go. The despair. Hopeless, full of despair, depressed. All real world things that people can relate to today, but then putting it into the context first here of what it's like if you're Jerusalem, if you're, you know, those who belong to this great and glorious city, to go from full to empty, to princess to slave, to just, you know, end up emotionally at rock bottom. Right? This is all part of it. So it's interesting. It's in verse 22 where we see part of where Jerusalem is at. It leads her in verse 22 to basically do a form of an imprecatory prayer against Babylon. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them. And we talked about that last week in the introduction, that's sort of a secondary theme here. Theme one is we're destroyed because of our sin and Lord heal us. But then second is vindicate us against these even more wicked pagan people who did this to us. And so we'll see little references to that and, you know, praying for the justice of God to come upon the enemies of his people. But I appreciate there, as soon as the imprecatory prayer is mentioned, where does the blame get then really put back on? It's what Renee mentioned earlier, right? Verse 22, as you have dealt with me. Why? Because of all my transgressions. And so, you know, here is recognition of sin. And this is, again, where you need to get to in the midst of sorrow and chastening and God's heavy hand in this, is to recognize sin has terrible consequences, and this is meant to awaken them to repentance. On this notion here of how great they were and how not great they've become, just sort of think a little application here. One of the thoughts that comes to my mind there is the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The higher you climb, the farther you fall. They had gotten to such great extent, and now they have fallen so greatly. And again, using Ruth's language there, that's kind of how Ruth paints herself. I went out full, I came back empty. But of course, the book of Ruth is, it doesn't end there, right? That's the beginning of the book. The book is to show the silver lining through, out of sorrow and tragedy, and from going from fullness to emptiness, becomes the context for God to do a mighty work of redemption. Which the end of the book of Ruth says, who came out of Naomi and Ruth lineage? Who came from that lineage?
David.
David, that's right, Judy, King David. And if King David came from that lineage, then who came ultimately from that lineage?
Christ.
Christ Jesus, that's right. That's right. So we can think of, in that example with you know, Naomi in the book of Ruth. Again, we're driven to Christ. And again, this verse 1 and verse 22 drives us, forward to Christ, to bring a, where do we ultimately get, right? He suffers greatly in our place, right? The greatest one came down to earth. The greatest one, Jesus, right? The Son of God, the greatest one, came down to earth and humbled himself to the point of suffering like he did on the cross for our transgressions, not for his, the greatest agony of all that, he goes down to that lowest depths through all sorrow upon sorrow. Why? To lift us up. To lift us up to the greatest, to the highest, out of our lowly depths that we had been in. And of course, where does it end? It ends in a new Jerusalem that will far surpass the heights of any former glory that old Jerusalem ever had. If verse one, if you had read verse one in any way, thought it was in any way exaggerated at all about the glory of old Jerusalem, if in any way it seemed to put the best possible spin on how great former Jerusalem was, there won't be anything exaggerated about the new Jerusalem. Words will fail to describe the glory of New Jerusalem, and that's what we have in Jesus. And so again, we move from our lamentations to the hope that we have in Jesus here. Questions on that?
I have a question on the imprecatory prayer passage.
Yeah.
Is it like back in the Old Testament, it was fine to make an imprecatory prayer, but now in the New Covenant, we don't do that anymore, or because of what Jesus said? Or,
you know, some people might simplistically, maybe that's not a very nice way of saying it, but some people might simplistically say that. Some people are not a fan of finding a use for imprecatory prayers this side of Christ coming in the New Covenant. I do hold out a theoretical use of imprecatory prayers still today, but they have to be in conjunction with Jesus saying, love your enemy and pray for them. So I think there's a way in which both can be true. As a pastor, you spend a lot of time looking to harmonize different teachings of Scripture, and I think there's a way to harmonize, in my mind, an imprecatory prayer as well as praying for their salvation and God's grace to be known in their lives. I can think of even people in power in different ways that are doing bad things and causing great trouble in society. You might pray, Lord, convict them or remove them, convert them or remove them. Right. So I think there is a role for imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer at the end of the day is asking God to be judge like he is. And we know that's a good thing. And we also ought to ask God to be merciful and to bestow his mercy through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So I think both those things are things we pray for and seek after.
That makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah. So I have to admit, I was planning to get us through one more section deeper. I was going to have us look at verse 2 and 21. But I'm looking at the time and I'm realizing it's to do that, I would just rush us through it. I think probably as we get on to next week, our pace will move a little bit quicker because – you know, I'm trying to, especially on these first few points, really spell out the Christ application through all of this, just to make sure we have that in our minds. But as we keep going, I think that'll become more and more easy for us to see some of those connections and can focus on some of the specifics and then make the connections slightly briefer. But I wanted us to see some of these things. But any applications that kind of, since we don't have time to move on to the next one, any applications that have come to you today as we've worked through these four verses, essentially?
Okay, Pastor, can I ask you another question? Or
Let's see if there's any applications that people want to come with. Oh. And then we'll come back to questions here. Jeff is about to share one here.
No, it was really a admonition of ignorance, in the sense that what you've done here, I think it's very interesting, and I'm sure it looks very, very, you know, logical in the way that it was set up. But if you would have given me a week to study the first chapter of Lamentations, I would never have come up with anything near this. The connection between verses 1 and 22 would would not have come up, or any of these others so far.
Well, the good news on that is, if you had just read it one verse at a time, right, you would have read verse 1, and you would have seen it describes a city that has fallen greatly. And you would have gotten eventually studying one verse at a time to verse 22, and you would have seen a city that has fallen greatly into mourning because of its sin. And so you would have been able to take these one verse at a time and just learn the same message twice, essentially, and added a little meat and potatoes, a little meat onto it the second time through, and some nuance to it. So hopefully, as I say that, you realize we're just going to happen to be bringing them together. But at the end of the day, you could have just walked straight through it and been perfectly fine and gotten the same point. And there's an application for you. How great Jerusalem was, how great they fell. You know, there's a warning there against, for example, pride, right? The scripture says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. And, you know, it's in Hezekiah's time frame where he showed off to the Babylonians, and it said it was because of his pride, and God was upset about that. And so we have to be careful that just because we're prosperous doesn't mean that we are undefeatable. And if we turn away from the Lord, we shouldn't expect good things to come from that. If we think our success is because of our own doing and fail to rob the credit going to the Lord, to think of where that ends. So you can think of some applications for us on an individual level from this.
Certainly, I think the Jews at that time had a misplaced trust in the temple, in the city, and not in the fact that God had called them to love Him, and that their love was not there. It was again a misplaced trust. And the fact that they did not expect to fall like they fell here.
Yeah, that's a good point. Next week, if I believe we'll get there, we'll see another place where they misplaced their trust was in the hope of nations around them instead of in the Lord. And that proved to be misplaced trust as well. And we could think of further extending the application, you know, where do we put our trust in the wrong places today? And we shouldn't be surprised when they have disastrous consequences either. Marlon, you look like you had one there.
Yeah, this is part and parcel with your pride comment, but the humility of this, of Lamentations is extremely evident. I mean, I think most of us, when we're undergoing some sort of trial, we think it's unjust. We come up with all sorts of reasons why, you know, look at what's happening to me. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. That's sort of our default reaction anytime something is not going our way. But here, despite the lament, you don't get the sense from Jeremiah that he's ever implying that it is unjust what has happened.
Yeah, the owning the consequences of your sin. I mean,
Didn't somebody write a book like that when bad things happen to good people? I preached on a text once, only I turned that around. Good things happen to bad people. That's more of the accurate picture that I see. The grace of God coming to bad people. Anyway,
that would probably be a really good sermon to like preach at Trinity sometime.
There you go. I can borrow it.
In fact, at the end of the chapter, when we're looking at verse 22, right? The recognition, as you dealt with me because of my transgressions, is exactly the point, Marlon, that you're making, right? He's owning his sin, and that's where we got to do it. We got to own our sin. And its consequences. I think you're absolutely right, Marlon. Yeah.
And I'm sure everyone sees a different application to this too. I mean, there are such strong words like being a widow and so on. To me, you know, and I'm sure everyone has a different view of this, but to me, the fall is from princess to slave. You know, you're in royalty and then you got nothing and you're begging, which is the last verse. But I think that, you know, that strikes me how God is punishing his people. And he does that. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, the curses and the blessings thing, he turns you back to slavery. He sets you free, but then if you sin and break his covenant, he'll put you right back in slavery. And that, to me, that strikes me. I'm sure other people are struck by different words, but
I've been working today on the Reformation Sunday's morning sermon and going to be talking about the royal priesthood that we are as Christians. And, you know, that royal priesthood, right? That prince and princess. That's what we are now in Christ. We're no longer slaves. We're princes and princesses. So I think that's been on my mind today, too, that idea, the positive side of it. So. Any other applications that come here? Again, you know, where this ends for us is to then, in acknowledging sin and bewaring of pride, ultimately turning and finding hope in the Lord. And even if you've gone through that chastening and discipline, that there's restoration in Christ. And what's sort of held out as a possible hope is much more clearly brought out as a sure and certain hope in the light of the New Testament for those who turn and seek help from Christ. So I think that's a reminder of where we ultimately get to. And next week we'll get a chance to think about that in terms of the next section, verse 2, and then looking at it in contrast with verse 21, the notion of comfort and the comfort that we find in Christ and the comfort that we have not have in our sin. So we'll have a lot of good things to talk about. Tom, you had a question.
Yeah, Pastor Reed. Does Christian like can we make prayer like in the same way the lamentation is making? Because the thing is, I'm thinking because Paul said rejoice always in the Lord. So I'm not. Can we like lament at the same time rejoice always? Like, how does that work?
Yeah, well, I think it's important to, you know, think in categories here. Lamenting is something you do because of great sin and rebellion from the Lord and turning from the Lord. And so, you know, this is envisioning someone who hasn't been rejoicing in the Lord, hasn't been living their life in joy of the Lord. They've been living their life in denial of the Lord and walking in the way of the world and forsaking the Lord. And it's brought disastrous consequences upon them. And upon recognizing that, what do you need to do? Be renewed in faith and repentance. And you return to the Lord. And what does repentance involve? Repentance involves confessing your sin and looking to turn from it. But true repentance really should have also godly sorrow that comes from it. And so I would expect that in expressing that repentance in the Lord, you're spending some time in lamenting over your sin. Kind of like even the very simple example of the prodigal son, right? When he came to his senses and saw how the pig there was eating better than his servants did back home. And he comes to his senses and goes back and he says, "Oh, Father, forgive me, right? I don't deserve to be your son. Make me a servant." And it was then the father who was the one who said, "Let's rejoice, let's celebrate, let's party." And that's what the father does in our humble turning to him in lamentation, as he tells you, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's how you get back to the joy.
That makes perfect sense. Thank you.
Yeah, excellent and very fitting question in light of our lamentation study, and a good way to end tonight's study. We'll pick up next time on verse 2 and 21, and we'll keep working our way into the center of this chapter here. Jeff, would you close us our session in prayer here?
Yeah. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this night. We thank you, Father, for it. We do come, Father, lamenting our sin, but we rejoice that we have Christ who paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you, Father, for the church. We ask that you would bless us, help us to worship you. Help us, Father, to honor you with our lives, a reasonable sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for the energy that you give us bless us this evening with rest, and let us to go about our jobs and our lives tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.